Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, starting at verse 25 and reading to the end of the chapter, verse 30. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 849. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thus far, the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Today may His Holy Spirit take the truths of these words and indelibly imprint them upon our minds, upon our hearts, and in our lives.
Turn together to Matthew chapter 11. Beginning with verse 25, the passage that David read just a few moments ago. For those of you who are visiting, we're in a study in the Gospel according to Matthew. We've gone verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, episode by episode. We're at the end of the 11th chapter now, and that should tell you, if you look how many, we've been here for almost a year and a half, and it should tell you how much longer we're going to be here if you look to the end of the book of Matthew and see how many chapters there are. As you turn there, I want to say something about this evening's worship. You'll find it on the back of the bulletin. And at the beginning of December, we had our worship concert, which the choir and orchestra led us. And then last week, we had some other type of special music during the Sunday evening service, and it's become a tradition at Independent as a part of our evening worship during December to worship and to have special different types of music to celebrate this season. We're in debt to everyone that has participated, but especially to Mrs. Jerry Grice, Betty Grice, who has been the organist here at Independent for many years. After the first of the year, Betty has asked that she be allowed to retire, to take some time away, and she will no longer serve officially as the organist at Independent Presbyterian Church. Of course, I've scolded her about this and told her that I was sure she was outside of the will of the Lord. But Betty has served us faithfully and has used her many gifts and her talents in music to encourage us, to lift us up, and what a difference she has made in our lives through her gifts, through her talents, through the music, as the Lord has blessed us through her. When she gets to heaven, and she won't know till then, she couldn't possibly, but when she gets to heaven, she will discover what a difference she made in our lives from that organ and from her music. This evening, she is a part, and she organized this special music service this evening. It begins at 5:45. I would encourage you to be here early so that you may hear all of it and participate in this worship. The worship last Sunday evening was one of the most powerful services that I have seen in this church. The Lord richly, richly blessed that time. Come and be with us 5:40 this evening. Now, let's pray and ask the Father to teach us these words. We've heard them before, this passage. Heard them before. Let's ask Jesus to teach them. He was there then. He's here now. Let's ask Him to teach us these words in a way in which we've never heard them before. Let's pray together. Our Father, perhaps someone thought as they heard me say that, that's sheer arrogance to think that you can teach this passage in a way that we haven't heard it before. Father, I can't do that. That's the point. I can also say Jesus, and we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear His voice in our hearts and that we would leave here with these words, come you who are weary. Come you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Our Father, I pray that we will know what those words mean in a way that we've never understood before. And I pray that, Father, this day we would learn to cry tears of joy and laugh in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why do people go to Jesus? Why do people go to Jesus? Maybe as we read these words this morning, come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Maybe there's no one here that hasn't heard those words. In fact, I would be willing to say, and we can all imagine that in this great crowd, maybe there's one, maybe two, but probably no more that have never heard these words. And what picture do we have? Come ye who are weary. Come ye who are burdened, and I will give you rest. What picture do we have? Oh, these are words that Jesus spoke to those who were so deep in sin, so much in the degradation of sin. They're the ones, He said this to the people who were in the gutter. He said this to the people who have no religion at all, who have nothing in their lives, who are so lost. He said this to the derelicts. You know, that's not it. It was not to those people He said these words. Remember, we're in that time in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 11 where He sends His disciples out on a trial run. They must go out one day and take the gospel to all the world, and He's teaching them, He's training them. It's been His ministry, now it's becoming their ministry, and so He sends them out into the neighborhood just around them there in Galilee. And Matthew doesn't say it, but Luke records how those men came back, and he records of what they saw and what they did, and they were marveling at, with Jesus at all that happened. And then Jesus spoke those words that we studied last week. He spoke about the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, the cities that had the prophets, that had the Bible, the cities that had John the Baptist, the cities that had even Jesus and His miracles. And He pronounces a curse upon them because they had it all. But they didn't go to Jesus. They weren't down at the Union Mission in Capernaum. Jesus spoke these words to the fine, upstanding church people. The people that went to the temple. These are the, come ye who are weary. Come ye who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Strange words. And we heard that message last week, and the question, we began to answer the question, why they didn't go to Jesus. In the midst of this great invitation, in the great midst of this great command, come ye who are weary, come ye who are burdened. Jesus gives four reasons why people go to Him. As opposed to the people at Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who didn't, He speaks about the people that do Him. Why do people go to Jesus?
Let's look and see. First, and you're going to think that I'm being oversimplistic here, but I'm not.
They come to Jesus. They go to Jesus simply because they are able to see Him. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to the little children. Now, Jesus seems to be saying that the Father must hide these truths, or people will find them. He must hide them for these people that He doesn't want to find them. No, that's not what He's saying. Saying these truths are not discovered by man in his pride, in his intellectual pride, these truths aren't discovered by man in his arrogant goodness and sophistication. Jesus is saying God didn't hide them. He didn't have to. Man in his arrogant autonomy cannot see them. How did we in last week's message? The people in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They had the prophets, they had John the Baptist, they had Jesus and the great works. But they were proud in their religion. They depended on their own goodness and their work. And they looked right at Jesus. They saw His miracles. But they didn't see Him. They missed it all. They missed the meaning. They missed the grace. It was of people like this. In Luke 16:31, that Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if one rises from the dead. You know, we can be so proud in our goodness, so self-sufficient in our goodness, we can become so full in our ceremony and in our religion that we could see someone rise from the dead. We could see Jesus actually rise from the dead. And it wouldn't make any difference. There's another phrase that's operative in verse 25 that you won't, unless you understand it, you won't understand the verse. Look at the last words. And reveal them to the little children. There's two words there you need to understand. Revealed and then children. It's by revelation. But Jesus wasn't saying that. He just reveals Himself to 3- and 4- and 5-year-olds. Jesus was saying, I'm thankful, Father, it's this way, that it's not the arrogant by their own brilliance and ingenuity that get it. I'm thankful that the man that's 90 or 40, the businessman that has made millions of dollars and is so brilliant. I'm glad, Jesus said, that they must all become like little children. And not depend on their strength and depend on their knowledge, but must totally depend on God's revelation. I'm thankful it's like that. We can understand this as we see it actually worked out in one man's life in Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me to that passage. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has turned to His disciples and He said, Who do men say that I am? The first part of His ministry, they've watched, they've observed. He said, all right, now here's the test. Who do men say that I am? And then He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, I'll say who you are. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's in verse 16. You're the Christ. And Jesus replied, what did Jesus say? Simon, you're brilliant. You're the smartest of My disciples. You've listened better than anyone else. Good man, Simon, you figured it out. No, that's not what He said. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by My Father who's in heaven. It's by revelation, folks. It's by revelation. When we become like little children and lay aside the pretense, lay aside the ceremony, lay aside our religious pride, when we become like little children, speaking to a father and say, I can't get it. I don't understand it. And I won't get it unless you show me. Unless you teach me. David Eddings has written a series of books, of books of fiction, books of fantasy. It's called the Belgrade series. And they're parables and stories about the reality of the spiritual world. He's really writing them to the 20th century to tell how we've lost, can only see the physical and we don't know about the spiritual that's out there. This is these stories. And General Varana does not believe in witchcraft. He doesn't believe in sorcery. And one day he's standing before the king and he says this, it's a matter of principle, Your Majesty. We do not believe in sorcery. I do not believe it exists. Eddings draws this great picture. Right at that moment, this hawk flies down and lands right in front of General Varana. And the hawk begins to shiver and shimmer, and he changes to a man. And at that moment, as the hawk changed to a man, General Varana turned his back to the hawk, and he folded his arms, and he stared off into the distance. Right before his eyes, he couldn't see it. So we're so anxious to tell Jesus, to tell them that they're sinners. And we've been all sinner. But you know, his Father showed them Jesus Christ. The most marvelous thing. Do you understand that you know Christ, that you know His cross, that you know the power of His resurrection, that you know the power is for forgiveness, not because you're so smart, not because you've studied so hard, but because He's revealed it to you? Maybe the prayer you need to pray this morning is, Father, show me Jesus. Reveal Him to me. In these pages, in these messages, in this room, reveal Jesus Christ to me. Why do people come? Because they're able to see Him. That's the first requirement. There are a lot of people that looked right at Him and hadn't seen Him. Secondly, they come because they can see Him for who He is. Look at verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Those that have moved away from in the church, those that have moved away from the cardinal doctrines of Scripture, out in the world, those who would like to like Jesus, but they don't believe in His deity, they don't believe He's the only way of salvation, it's verses like this that drive them to distraction. These are the type of verses that absolutely drive the pseudo-intellectuals crazy. Notice that I didn't say it drives the modernist crazy. Why does it do that? It does that because in this verse, Jesus just claims to be God. He claims deity. He claims intimacy with the Father. In other places, He says, I and the Father are one. And then He said He's the only way of salvation, that there's no other way. In this verse, look at it. It says the Father's committed all things unto me. In other words, He's the ruler. He's the King of kings. And no one knows except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. In other words, if you're going to get to the Father, you've got to go through me. Now, people that don't believe in the deity of Christ, must confess. Hey, this is what Jesus is saying. It's not what someone's saying about Jesus. It's what Jesus is saying. Notice a minute ago that I didn't say, I said it's the pseudo-intellectuals that this bothers. I refuse to say it's the modernist. Why? Because, folks, this is not a modern thing. For 2,000 years, people have been saying it's an absurd thing for God. People have been saying it's an absurd thing that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Somehow, then the pseudo-intellectuals in our day say, hey, man's come of age. It's only in our day that we've got wise enough to say that. No! In their intellectual pride in saying that, there's one thing that surpasses their intellectual pride. It is their ignorance of history. The rejection of the deity of Jesus is not a modern thing. The rejection that He alone is the way of salvation is not a modern thing. If you think that no true intellectual with a valid academic credentials could believe such a thing as this, could believe that God became man, you know, you've got a problem. I can defeat you here in one fell swoop. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people all over this world with IQs as high as any in the world who have been educated. in the best universities who have degree after degree after degree, and they believe that God became man, His name was Jesus, and that He's the only way of salvation. You say, what are you getting at? That's why people go to Jesus. They recognize Him for who He is. I did not go to Jesus because He's a good man and I wanted to follow His example. I went to Jesus because I really believe intellectually that He, that God became man, that He is God and that He is the only way. A few years ago, I read an article by a teacher on a college campus. It was about the deity of Christ and about the virgin birth. And he said that the birth of Christ is a mystery. And so I wrote him a note. How is it that, what did you study? What was the process by which you came to announce, as a scholarly individual, as a scholarly teacher, what was the process by which you determined that these were myths? Now, and it was, you would have been proud. I didn't use any bad words. I was very nice to him and very courteous. And he wrote me back. And you know that he didn't mention one book he had read. He didn't refer to any scientific discovery. He referred to no studies. He simply said this, "My dear John, it's preposterous that God would become a man." That was it. It's just preposterous. The next time I saw him, I asked him two additional questions. I said, "Let's just say for a moment that God did the preposterous thing. If God did become man, would it be reasonable to say that he would be a miraculous fellow?" He said, "Yeah, that would be quite reasonable." I said, "If God did become a man, would it be reasonable that men would seek to follow him and do what he said?" He said, "Yes, that would be reasonable." That's the point. We come to him not because he's some sweet babe in Bethlehem and the angels sang. Not because he's some... We come to him because he's deity, because he's God. Because he's the only way. Steve Brown tells about a friend of his who was a minister who became an atheist. That's an unusual thing. He had been a theological professor and a minister, and he became an atheist. Then he left it all. "I'm an atheist." That's what he said. A member of this man's family was just torn and disturbed about it. He couldn't believe it. This man who had become an atheist on the phone, and as his relative, he could ask him intimate questions. He said, "Is this really true?" And he said, "It's true." He said, "Well, suffer me to ask you some questions. Does this mean you're never going to pray again?" He said, "I'll never pray again." "Does this mean you'll never be a part of the church? You'll never go to church again?" "I'll never darken the door of a church." "Does this mean you won't worship?" "I'll never worship." "Does this mean you won't even pray and thank God for food? Just be thankful." He said, "It means that I'll never say a prayer of thanksgiving." But then his relative asked him this question, "But Jack, what about Jesus? How are you dealing with him?" And that hit a nerve, because he knew that this former minister really was intrigued with Jesus. And there was silence on the other end of the phone. And after the silence, he said, "I don't know." You see, you only have three choices sitting here this morning. You can look at Jesus and say, "He was insane." I mean, do you know anyone that goes around claiming to be God? Do you know anyone that, I mean, seriously, that claims to be God? Do you have anyone that claims that he's the only way of salvation? Jesus did. Jesus had the choice. Maybe he was insane. You have the choice that he was a charlatan. He made up funds. deceive the people. Was he a deceiver? He was either insane or a deceiver, or he was exactly who he said he was.
You say, oh, no, John. I believe he was a good man. I believe basically he was a good man and a good teacher.
Folks, that's not available. I'm sorry. That's not an option, because good men don't go around claiming to be God. Great teachers don't go around claiming to be God and being the only way of salvation and to be the Lord of lords and King of kings. Great men don't go around saying, you know, one day I'm going to judge the earth. You don't simply don't have that choice. Why do people come to Jesus? Simply because they can see Him. They come because they can see Him for who He is. It's a very reasonable thing to come to Jesus if He's who He said He was. Thirdly, and this is the part I love, they come to themselves and they're broken by the law. Look at verse 28. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, to understand this, remember we said He didn't say it to the derelicts, to them down and out in the gutter. The Jews of the first century had taken the grace of the Old Testament and they had developed a works-oriented religion. They had micromanaged the law. They had written volumes and volumes and volumes about what you could do and what you couldn't do. Question, if you were a farmer and you had a grain field, and the grain was ready to harvest, could you harvest it on the Sabbath day? No. That was against God's law. Well, if you were walking through that field and you're hungry and you decided to pick just a handful of grain, you picked a handful of grain and ate it from that same field, was that all right? No, not on the Sabbath. That was a sin. And you won't find that in the Bible. But you'll find it in all the volumes upon volumes upon volumes upon volumes that they had written. If a woman got up on Sunday morning and was going to temple, or Saturday morning and was going to temple, and she saw a gray hair in her head, one gray hair, it was a sin to pull it on the Sabbath. All that was written out. And Jesus looked at this and He said, you've got these laws by the millions. Are you weary? Are you weary of all the laws? Are you weary of striving to keep all those 90 things to get everyone right? Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus talked a lot about this. Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 1. Matthew 23:1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Who was the lawgiver? Moses was. So He was saying, hey, these guys are trying to give out all these laws. Now look at verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and they put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. It was a torturous, burdensome, wearisome, tiresome thing, trying to keep all the laws. Now, you know, it's not much different today. Judges that have moved away from the cardinal doctrines, but even in conservative and evangelical churches. If we had asked, if we'd taken a poll all across this country today as people entered Protestant churches, if we had taken this poll and asked this question, are you good enough to please God? Are you good enough to go to heaven? If we had put it just that way, and even asked, I've been here 18 years, folks, and I hate to say this, but I must be truthful, even in independent, if we were to ask that question, perhaps not as many people in other churches, but even people here, and a majority of other churches, would say, yes, I'm a pretty good person. Yes, I'm a good person. Yes, of course, God will receive me into His heaven because I am good. I I hear people say every week, somebody, they'll say, you know, he was really a good man. Or she was a good woman. You know, if anybody's going to be in heaven, they're going to be in heaven. And the people are saying that are members of this church. And I want to say, come on. Where did you learn that? Please tell me. Don't ever say to me again, if anybody is going to be in heaven, that person is good enough to be in heaven. Find it. Show me where it is. It's nowhere. Jesus didn't look at the good people, the moral people, the people who thought they were good enough to be saved. He did it. Just, come on. The next word there is burden, who've been weighted down, broken by the law. Do you understand? He's saying the only people that will come are the people that are weary of all their goodness. They're weary of all their efforts of trying to be good enough. And the people that look at the law, and the law just finally breaks them, and they say, I'm helpless. I can't do anything. You know, you've heard it said over and over again, you can't help an alcoholic until he's broken, until he hits bottom, or a drug addict. Until he hits the bottom and looks at, in the darkness, in the nightmare, at midnight, he looks that hideous demon in the face. I'm not saying that demons cause alcoholism at all. That's figuratively speaking. But he looks at the hideousness of his own soul and what he's become. And he hits bottom. And he wants to get out his gun and blow his brains out. Until hopeless, until he knows there's nothing he can do, that's only then will an alcoholic or a drug addict be helped. You know, early in my ministry, I thought there was nothing I couldn't fix. Marriages, parent-child relationships, strange friendship, whatever it was, I was going to fix it. And I would just jump right in. And mostly, I made a bigger mess. You know why? Because I was talking to people and trying to help people who didn't think they needed it. I was trying to help people and saying things to people, and they were too proud to admit they needed it. I was giving counsel and advice to people who were still picking and choosing. Well, I'll do this, but I won't do that. They weren't desperate enough. They weren't far enough down in the pit to say, people, we've been praying that God would bring a sweeping spiritual awakening to this congregation. We've prayed for years. But you know, little by little, I think we're beginning to see evidences that God might take us in that direction one day. Over the last year, I've seen more individuals sit in my office, broken. Broken like we're talking about here. Not the derelicts. Good people. Church members. Broken. Their pride would not let them see their true condition. They could not see how helpless they really were. But there have been men and women, husbands, wives, singles, marrieds. I can't break any confidences, but I'll tell you, about a year ago, a man sat in my office and he told me about an affair he was having. And he didn't get caught, and his family didn't. You know what he said? He said, John, I've sat in church over the last year, and I've had this affair going on. He said, it was unreal. I sat in church and said, every Sunday, I thought about how good I was, how I was really a good person. He said, I was so good that I even justified the affair I was having. But somehow, the law broke through. And he kept seeing the law and seeing the law. And he kept trying to be good and better and good and better. And finally, the law broke him. The burden became too great. And he didn't go with anything in his hands. He fell down on his face in his bedroom and he began to cry. And he cried. And he cried. And one word about how good he had been. He sat in my office that day. And I saw a broken man. A man who was desperate. This last September, another man wrote me a letter. It was a thank you note. It was one of the greatest letters I've ever received. God was putting his marriage and his family and his life not back together. They had never been together. He was putting them together like it had never been before. And at the end of the letter was this poignant statement. He said, quote, "I had always heard, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. I know now, if it's not broken, it can't be fixed." Although it was painful, I praise God that I have been broken. Breathing through all the hoops, burdened down and broken. Come on. Are you weary to Jesus? Who comes? Only people who are weary. Have you been weighted down until you've been broken? People have not been broken. They don't come to Jesus. And finally, they come because they can see him. They come because they can see him. Because they're exhausted by themselves and broken by the law. And finally, they come. Verses 29 and 30. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You say, how can that be? The Christian life is tough. It's hard. You know, he says, take up your cross, come and die and follow me. And we live in a sinful world. We have a sinful nature. And it's tough being a Christian. How can he say his yoke is easy? A yoke was a harness made of wood that fit over the neck of an animal. Fit over the neck of an ox or a mule or a horse. And in that way, the master controlled and guided the ox or the horse or the mule, the animal. Well, the word yoke was used in another way. It was used to describe the teaching of a rabbi. And you can see why. The teaching of the rabbi would fit around the person and would guide him and control him. One of the ancient Hebrew writings of Jesus' day had this phrase in it: "Put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction." And Jesus was saying that the yoke of the Pharisees, the yoke of the legalists, the yoke of those trying to be saved by works, saved by themselves, trying to be saved by jumping through all the hoops and doing all the little right things, that yoke is so heavy. It just weighs you down. The yoke of the law will break you. Jesus said, "Yoke, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He is referring to grace. My yoke is grace. My yoke is the forgiveness of your sin. My yoke is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. My yoke is freedom. My yoke is grace. Oh, people, this is the greatest ending to any message you could have. You know that story I told you a minute ago about the man who was crying in my office, just broken? Funny thing. I looked at him and I said, "I can't tell. But you know, that started last week." He said it was not only tears of shame, not only tears of misery, but he said it was tears of joy. "I have been released." And he said, "I just laugh now sometimes when I cry."
I read recently about a Korean who owned a theater in Korea, and he was showing the movie The Sound of Music with Julie Andrews and Christopher Plummer. And they were coming by the throngs to see that movie. And he wanted more people to be able to see it. They were just standing outside. He wanted more people to be able to see it, and he wanted to make more money.
So you know what he did? He took the film and he edited it. He cut out all the music. You lose it. You lose the joy of the movie. You lose the heart of the movie if you take out the music and sound of music. People, that's what we've done. We've cut out the grace, and it's the music of the gospel. It's the music of salvation. It's the joy of salvation. It's free. It's free. Are you weary? Are you weary of thinking, well, if I attend church today and tonight, maybe God will be pleased? Or are you tired of it? Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is just grace. Right.